read for us this morning. It's good to be back. I want to thank you so much for all of your prayers. It was a blessed time. The last time I preached was in Northern Ireland, in a huge Presbyterian church, 1,500 people. It was an amazing experience. And so, you know, preaching in Northern Ireland, and the next time you preach in Canada, it's just an amazing feeling to be able to be used by the Lord that way. But I know that you guys were praying. I knew it. I mean, the liberty, especially on the one night, the Monday night, the liberty that I experienced in my preaching on that Monday night was absolutely phenomenal. I just praise God for it. I think there were a number of young people that surrendered their lives to full-time Christian ministry that night, which was a great blessing to see. The church was packed with young people. I mean, the balcony surrounded the whole church. I mean, the balcony was just huge, and all around the church. And I can remember just seeing, I think it was on my right-hand side when I was preaching. Tatiana was always, we always sat on the left-hand side when I wasn't preaching, but all the young people up in that balcony, and after that service, they would be in church from the morning until nighttime, and when the service finally finished at 9 o'clock at night, all those young people would go and they'd have another service till midnight. 200-300 young people just seeking the face of God. It was absolutely amazing to see, amazing thing to be part of that. So, but it's good to be back. I don't know what's wrong with my throat this morning. I think there's something wrong with it, so we'll just pray that the Lord will just give us grace, and let's just go to Him in a word of prayer this time. Father, once again, we humble ourselves before You. We want to thank You for Your amazing love. Love that was demonstrated for us at the cross of Calvary, Father, that You, Lord Jesus Christ, being in the very form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but You made Yourself nothing. You took on the nature of a servant. You humbled Yourself and was formed in the likeness of a man. You became obedient to death, even death on a cross. We pray now that as we look at Your Word this morning, as we talk about the fruits of a transformed life, Lord, I pray that You would bless this time together. I pray, Lord, that You would speak to us by Your grace, speak to us by Your Spirit. I pray that myself, Lord, and all of us in this place who are believers would allow Your Word to just form our lives and change us. And if there's anyone here, Father, again, who doesn't know Christ, that Your Word would just bring them to the foot of the cross. And we'll give You thanks and praise for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Somebody once wrote, "Sanctification is no less than for a man to be brought to an entire resignation of his own will to the will of God and to live in the offering up of his heart continually in the flames of love as a whole burnt offering to Jesus Christ." And that's what we want to think about this morning. I want us to think about the fruits of a transformed life. The text that we have before us builds on what the Apostle Paul has been saying about the new life that we've all received in Jesus Christ if we are in Him. That word "therefore" in verse 25 calls our attention back to verses 17 to 24, which are a basic overview of the new life that we have received in Jesus. Since the old man of sin has been put off, according to verse 22, and since the mind has been renewed, according to verse 23, and since the new man has been put on, according to verse 24, the child of God is therefore, in light of all those things, called to live a transformed life. When God saved us, He changed us. He made us new creatures in Christ. The Bible says the old is gone and the new has come. That's the essence of the new birth. God has given us a new life. God has given us a new heart, a life that never existed before, began at the very moment that God regenerated us and gave us new hearts. Since we've been transformed by God's grace and by His power, we're being challenged, I think, in this text to live like the new creatures we really are. I think these verses, the Apostle Paul is telling us something about what that new life looks like. He's speaking about the results or the fruits of a transformed life, and he addresses at least four specific areas. Number one, he addresses the arena of our words. He also addresses the arena of our wrath and the arena of our work and the arena of our walk. And so first of all then, the Apostle Paul addresses the arena of our words. And I want you to look at verse 25, Ephesians 4, verse 25. "Therefore, having put away falsehood, Let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. We belong to the same family. That's what Paul is saying. Verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Now the things that you and I say, and the manner in which we say them, are always a true indication of the condition of our hearts. When our hearts are right, our words will also be right. But when our hearts are evil, our words will also be evil. That's what Jesus said. That's what he meant when in Matthew chapter 12 he said this. He's speaking to the Pharisees. He says, "You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you're evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned." And so the things that you and I say, and the manner in which we say them, are always a true indication of the condition of our hearts. So with that in mind, let's see what the Apostle Paul has to say about this manner of our words. First of all, he tells us that we're to put away falsehood, right? We're not to lie. That's what he says in verse 25. "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." Now, it is amazing that the Apostle Paul would have to caution believers against the sin of lying. And yet our hearts are so wicked that when we're put into a position where speaking the truth appears to be painful, we resort to telling lies. Isn't that the truth? When we live like that, it grieves the Holy Spirit of God, who's known to us as the Spirit of Truth. That's what Jesus called Him. He is the Spirit of Truth. Friends, we live in a nation of liars. We lie at the drop of a hat. A survey revealed that 91% of those surveyed lie routinely about matters they consider to be trivial. 36% lie about important matters. 86% lie regularly to their parents, 75% to their friends, 73% to siblings, and 69% to their spouses. We live in a nation of liars. The following are some of the common lies, I think, that are part of everyday life in our nation. The check is in the mail. I'm going to start my diet tomorrow. We service what we sell. Give me your number and the doctor will call you right back. Leave me your resume and we'll keep it on file. Open wide, it will not hurt a bit. I just need 5 minutes of your time, or maybe this one. I'll be praying for you. How often have you heard something like that? It happens all the time. People lie at the drop of a hat. Let's just take a minute to consider what a lie really is. In simple terms, anything that is not the full truth is a lie. Lying includes so much more than simply telling direct falsehoods. When we exaggerate by adding falsehood to that which started out as truth, that's a lie. When we embellish the story to make ourselves look better or to make other people look worse, that's a lie. When we change the facts to spare somebody else's feelings, that is a lie. When we alter the truth in any way, it's a lie. When we cheat on our taxes, it's a lie. When we cheat in school, it's a lie. When we betray a confidence, it's a lie. When we engage in flattering others, that's a lie. When we make excuses to cover up our own shortcomings, our own failures, that's a lie. And when we withhold information in order to mislead or to deceive, that too is a lie. As believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, you and I are to be characterized by the truth. I mean, after all, the one who is the truth is our Lord and Savior, is He not? Anything less than the whole truth is a complete lie. There's no such thing as a little white lie. All lying is sinful, and it is contrary to who we are in Jesus Christ. The Bible says there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to Him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked things, feet that make haste to rush into evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. If God hates these things, guys, should we not also hate these things? John Wesley once said this, I would not tell one lie to save the souls of all the world. We must not lie. The Bible says that we're to put away falsehood as believers. And while we're on the subject, let me also say this. Just because something is the truth does not mean that it has to be told. Silence sometimes is golden. We mustn't tell everything we know without regard for the impact that it's going to have upon others, because that is not acting in love. The Bible says love is patient, it is kind, it doesn't envy, it doesn't boast, it is not arrogant, it is not rude, it does not insist on its own way. It isn't irritable or resentful, it doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. We mustn't tell everything that we know without the regard for the impact that it'll have upon somebody else. We should not unload all that garbage sometimes that's in our souls, our bad attitudes, or our bad feelings, or our doubts, or our hatred of others onto others. Some things are often left better unsaid. As believers, you and I must put away falsehood. Secondly, Paul tells us that we're to put away corrupt communication. You see that in verse 29. He says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it might give grace to those who hear. In the very same way that we're to guard our words from the intrusion of lies, we're also to guard them from the intrusion of rotten speech. That word corrupt refers to something that is rotten. It was used to describe rotten fruit or rotten vegetables or meat that had been spoiled. I mean, you and I would never think of eating a rotten apple or a rotten piece of meat, would we? So we should never think of engaging in rotten speech. That's what the text is saying. I'm not making this stuff up. We are to guard our tongues against profanity and all color jokes and dirty jokes and gossip and any other form of filthy communication that would bring disgrace to the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let me remind you once again, friends, that our words are but a window to our hearts. And when our words are good and wholesome, it gives evidence that our hearts have been touched. They've been transformed by the power of the grace of God. But when our words are evil, what does it give evidence to? It gives evidence that I'm walking in the flesh and not in the Spirit. As we all know, the tongue is something that's very difficult to control. We're going to be talking about that next week when we resume our studies in the book of James. But by the help of the Holy Spirit of God, it is possible to control our tongues. When our tongues are brought under the rule of Christ and under the rule of Scripture, then we use them in the right way. The second half of verse 25, the Apostle Paul tells us exactly how we're to do that. He says, when our tongues are under control, we use them to build other people up. We use them to help other people grow. We edify others by being helpful and constructive and encouraging and uplifting. We will not seek to tear one another down by using filthy speech about one another. There might be times when our speech is corrective in nature. That is true. But even when those times do come, we will say what we need to say out of a spirit of love, with a goal and intention of helping the other person grow in their relationship with Christ. We should never use our tongues to hurt other people or to make them look bad, but to build them up in their most holy faith so they can give grace to everybody who hears. We use our words in the wrong way, it grieves the Holy Spirit of God. It hinders our fellowship with Him. In other words, if we want our relationship with God to be what it ought to be, then we need to learn to control our tongues. If we are not doing that, if we're not seeking to live in that light, then admittedly we must admit that there's something deeply wrong in our relationship with God. The fruits of a transformed life will always be evidence in the arena of our words. Is that not true? It is true. That's the first point. And so let me ask you this morning, how are you doing? Are you putting away falsehood in your life? Are you putting away filthy communication from your speech? Are you seeking to build up the saints instead of tearing the saints down? How are you doing when it comes to the words that flow from your lips? Christ is in you. This area of our life needs to be brought under His rule. Number two, Paul also addresses the arena of our wrath. Look at verse 26 and 27. It says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. The Bible here tells us to be angry. That phrase is in the imperative mood. It means it's a command. It is something that you and I are supposed to do. It's a positive command for us to express our anger. Now, does that surprise you a little bit? Does that shock you? I want to explain what I mean by that. The word angry means a deep-seated determination or settled conviction. It comes from a word that means to be red-faced. It gives the impression of a person that has clenched fists and gritted teeth with a building anger towards something that, a particular situation. The word can speak of an emotion that's either good or bad depending on the individual's motives and their purpose. Not all anger is wrong. That's the whole point. If we are commanded here to be angry, then that must mean that there are some things that should inspire our wrath. I mean, Jesus Himself expressed His anger on several different occasions in the Gospels. He was angry at the Pharisees who judged Him when He healed a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath day. He was angry with all those men who had turned His Father's house into a den of thieves instead of making it the place of prayer that it was supposed to be. He was angered by anything that misrepresented or maligned the Father in His ways in any way, or that obstructed the true worship of God. You remember what Jesus says in John 4? God is Spirit, and those who worship Him must what? Must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Jesus was angered by those who used religion as a club to oppress the people of God. He was angered by those, by the hypocrisy of false religion. He said, these people honor Me with their lips, but their hearts are far from Me. Not all anger is wrong. There's some things that you and I should also be very angry about. We should be angered by the murder of innocent children through the horrors of abortion. We should be angered by the redefining of marriage and by the fact that the family is being undermined and destroyed in our current culture. We should be angered by that. We should be upset about that. We should be angered when the poor or the weak or the less fortunate are being abused and mistreated. We should be angered by any form of injustice, wherever that form of injustice is being carried out. We should also be angered by the constant assault that this world heaves on the Word of God and on the Church of Jesus Christ, on the doctrines of our precious faith. Those things ought to move us. They ought to anger us. They ought to upset us. Anger can either be kindled by the corruption of our sinful hearts, or it can be ignited by the fire of God's Spirit. Holy anger is always a fearsome thing. I think we would be shocked if Jesus Christ walked in among our culture today. We'd be shocked about the kind of person that Jesus is. I think we would. Even Newcastle Fellowship Baptist, we'd say, how could Jesus do that? How could He walk in and tip over all our chairs while we're sitting in them? How could He do something like that? I think we'd be shocked by how Jesus would conduct Himself in our churches. Anyone who cannot be angry at the seduction and murder of an innocent child, or at the open display of moral depravity and sinfulness, or at some form of injustice that's being carried out, or by the increase of lawlessness and hatred and violence and war and oppression and persecution and indifference and intolerance that has filled our world today, is either a coward or they have no deep moral convictions within them whatsoever. Not all anger is wrong. David Siemens once said this, anger is a divinely implanted emotion, closely allied to our instinct, for right it is designed to be used for constructive spiritual purposes. The person who cannot feel anger at evil is a person who lacks enthusiasm for good. If you cannot hate wrong, it is very questionable whether you really or truly love righteousness. There is a time to be angry. If we cannot hate evil, then we really have to question the fact of whether or not we truly love the truth. Righteous anger is wholesome. It is healthy. It is godly. There's some things in this life that ought to make our blood boil. But having said all that, there is a problem with this matter of our being angry. And here it is. Listen to it. Very important. We rarely get angry at the right people about the right things at the right moment for the right reasons and for the right amount of time. We rarely do that. That's why the text says, be angry and do not sin. Do not sin. We have a hard time controlling most aspects of our anger. Most of the time our anger is selfish in nature. We get angry because we get hurt, or because we get offended, or because we feel slighted. Usually our anger centers on our own persons and on how we feel. Sinful anger is self-serving, it's self-defensive, it's always anger towards that which is done to self. And it's precisely that kind of anger that always leads to a hateful spirit, the sinful attitudes and actions. I think the difference between righteous anger and sinful anger is the focus of that anger. A good rule of thumb in this area is this. If you're angry about something that affects you and how you feel or what you think, usually it's sinful anger. But if you're angry about the harm that is done to God and to His Word and to Christ and to His people and to others, that's usually a righteous anger. And so the litmus test for anger is this. Am I angry because this is happening to me? Or does my anger exist because a terrible wrong is being done to Christ and to others? Frederick Buckner once said this, of the seven deadly sins, anger is possibly the most fun. To lick your wounds, to smack your lips over grievances long past, to roll over your tongue the prospect of bitter confrontations still to come, to savor to the last toothful morsel both the pain you are given and the pain you are giving back. In many ways, it is a feast fit for a king. The chief drawback, however, is that what you're wolfing down is yourself. The skeleton of the feast is you. See, anger becomes sin when it's centered on self, when it's allowed to grow into resentment and angry outbursts, or when it plots the downfall of another person, or when it grows vengeful and vindictive and mean, or when it consumes our lives so that all we can think about is that person that we believe has wronged us, or when it stifles our worship, when it hinders our faithfulness and our relationship with God, when it fills us with bitterness and undermines our obedience and joy, that is sinful anger. And the Bible says it must be put to death. So there's a command, be angry, right? And there's this caution, do not sin. But there's also a condition, look at it. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. And what's the Apostle Paul saying here? I think what we're being taught is that we're to get a handle on our anger very, very quickly. Do not let the sun go down on your anger is what Paul says. Marriages need that piece of advice, don't they? Anger that is allowed to simmer quickly turns into bitterness and resentment. And those attitudes then quickly turn into a root of self-righteousness and self-justification that will choke the life and the peace and the joy right out of you and out of every single relationship that you have in your life. It will make you a very sour person. And we should also recognize that anger and resentment and bitterness are deadly contagious. They will attack other lives and they will drag others down into the very same pit of death and destruction and defeat that the angry person himself has fallen into. Anger always leads to greater anger. It fuels anger in others. And I find it really interesting that the very next phrase that we find in verses 26 and 27, immediately following this phrase, do not let the sun go down on your anger is this, and give no opportunity for the devil. Now that is so strange to me. But I think Paul is saying here, when we take our anger to bed with us, and when we let it grow and simmer inside of our hearts, you know what we are doing? We are giving the devil a foothold in our lives. That's what Paul's saying. That's what he's teaching us. Unreconciled anger in our hearts always gives Satan the very opening he needs in our lives to attack us, to poison us, to devour us, and to destroy us, and ultimately through us, to destroy the lives of others. If he's allowed a place in our lives, he will cause us to seek revenge in clear violation of what the Scripture teaches in Romans 12, where it says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And then Paul says this, on the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. any case of anger, whether it's legitimate or not, if it's allowed to run to its ultimate conclusion, will always give the devil an upper hand in our lives. When that happens, we become filled with self-pity, with pride, with arrogance, with self-righteousness, with vengeance, with this defense of our own rights, and every other sort of selfish sin that violates the will and the Word of God. And that's why Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 5, powerful words. So if you're offering your gift at the altar, there remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your gift there before the altar and go. He says, first be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. He says, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Jesus said, truly I say to you, you will never get out until you pay the last penny. What's Jesus saying? He's saying, make things right in your life. He says, deal with those evil attitudes that you find in your heart. Put those things to death. Guys, if we don't find the right outlet for our anger, which is submission to God, submission to the Spirit of God, submission to the Word of God, it will eventually destroy us. If we do not get a handle on anger, anger will get a handle on us. That's why the Bible says in Proverbs 16, whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes the city. The Bible says good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is glory to overlook an offense. And I'll say it again. The problem with us is that we're seldom angry in the right way, about the right things, at the right moment, for the right reasons, for the right amount of time. Because you and I are in Jesus Christ, if we're saved here this morning, because we've been transformed by the power of God's great grace, our tempers are another area of our lives that need to be brought under the rule of Jesus Christ. What does the Bible say about Jesus? He's bringing all of his enemies where? Under his feet. He's putting all of his enemies under his feet. And one of those enemies is sinful anger. And he's bringing that enemy under his feet in the lives of his people. He's crushing sin in our lives. Be angry, the Bible says, and do not sin. Number three, the Apostle Paul also addresses the arena of our work. Not only our words and our wrath, but our work. Look at verse 28. He says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Now, do you notice the prohibition there? It says, let the thief no longer steal. The Apostle Paul uses this image of a man who was once a thief, but who's now been redeemed by the sovereign grace of God, as an illustration of how regeneration and salvation completely changes a person's life. This was a man who once had no scruples about taking what belonged to somebody else and using it and keeping it for himself. He was lazy and he was greedy. He simply desired things for which he had not labored to obtain. He wanted the finer things of life, and so he took what he wanted with the intention of fulfilling his own selfish desires, and he did so without any thought of what his actions would cost his victims. Now, apparently, stealing was a real problem in the Ephesian society. It was easier for people to make a living by taking something that belonged to somebody else instead of going out and working with their hands and earning the bread that they ate. In the very same way, stealing is a huge problem in our own society, isn't it? Did you know about 5% of what you and I spend goes to cover business losses from theft? Did you know that? Approximately $140 billion of material and time is stolen from employers every single year. Over the past decade, shoplifting rates have increased dramatically. A paper that was given at an American Psychological Association symposium on employee theft presented a breakdown of the $8 billion that inventory shortages cost department and chain stores every single year. Of those losses, 10% were due to clerical error, 30% was due to shoplifting. Now listen to this, 60%, a shocking 60%, that is $16 million a day, to theft by employees. $16 million a day to theft by employees. Now, one of the reasons, I think, for this terrible dilemma is that we become an entitlement society. We've been trained by our parents and by the government to live with our hands out for everything that we want in life. Nobody wants to work anymore. Many want the government to give them everything that they need. Many never stop to think that somebody else has to pay for what they're taking. Those who refuse to work and decide instead to live on the government are just as much guilty of stealing, in my opinion, as a man who waves a pistol in a teller's face and robs a bank. I think there's a difference in the level of the theft, but the principle is still the same. If you take from others because you yourself are not willing to work, I think the Bible calls you a thief. Now I realize that there are those who do genuinely need our help in society. I'm not talking about those people. I'm not. But I'm referring to those who are too lazy to discipline themselves to go out and make an honest living. I saw that so many times in my career as a police officer. I can't tell you how many times I saw that. It's so frustrating. I mean, I know that some of these people weren't saved. I know that. But believers can be guilty of this sin too. A child that takes a few dollars out of his parents' wallet is stealing. Pocketing the extra change that a clerk gives you is stealing. Failing to report income on your annual taxes is stealing. Lying about an insurance claim is stealing. Failing to pay a debt that you owe is stealing. Claiming more hours than what you've actually worked is stealing. And listen, not honoring God with your wealth is stealing. I think one of the reasons that believers sometimes struggle in this area, as well as others, is we've forgotten the nature of our salvation. Salvation includes faith and repentance. That's what it means to be in Christ. Salvation means conversion. And conversion implies that there's been a change in our belief and a change in our behavior. The sins of the old life should never follow us into the new life. The attitudes and the actions that characterize that old man of sin and self-centeredness should never characterize the new man of grace and the new man of salvation. I think the whole principle here is this, that if we've been united to Jesus Christ in His death and in His resurrection, then we are expected to live as those who have been made so. We're to live our lives as those who've been changed. And that's why Paul would say this, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. That's why John would say this, whoever says he abides in Him must walk in the same way in which he walked. This is how we're supposed to live. There's a prohibition in this text against stealing. There's not only a prohibition, but there's also a prescription. Look at verse 28 again. It says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. So instead of living by taking from others, the believer is being charged to labor in order to keep his own keep and provide well for his family. God's plan for the human race is that those who are able to work should work. According to the Scriptures, if you are able to work, but you choose instead to refuse to work, you forfeited your right to eat. That's what the Bible says. Let me read it to you. Paul's writing to the Thessalonians. He says, for even when we were with you, we gave you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you are walking in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, the Bible says, but warn him as a brother. And Paul writes to Timothy, he says this, but if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for the members of his own household, he is denied the faith. And he's worse than an unbeliever. These verses speak to me as a man. As a man. Not only a man, but a man after God's own heart. And it says that I am responsible before God to work and to provide for the needs of my own household. If I do not do that, I don't deserve to eat, and neither does my wife and children. No, I understand that there are cases where sickness and other disorders prevent some people to go out and gain steady employment. Again, I'm not speaking about those people. In those cases, we need to make exceptions. We need to help provide for their needs. I'm talking about those who abuse the system. And let me say this, guys. Regardless of the kind of work you do, it doesn't matter what you do. You need to understand and realize that whatever you do is spiritual in nature. You need to understand that. You should see your job as a gift of grace from God. And you should use your job as an opportunity to bring glory to Jesus Christ through the way in which you work. The Bible says in Ephesians 6, bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord, and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he's bondservant or free. I know how hard it is to work. I know what it's like to get up at 4 o'clock in the morning. I still do. I still get up at 5 o'clock in the morning. I haven't changed since I came into the ministry. But I know what it's like to punch a clock. I know what it's like to work 12 hours a day. I know what it's like to work for a supervisor that's not very nice and not very kind. I know what that's like. Been there, done that in many different ways. As a police officer for 17 years, working at GM on the line for 2 years, I know what it's like. Riding a little Dickie D bicycle when I was 15 years old, trying to make some money and having a boss who was always on top of me because I wasn't selling all the ice cream in my little bike. I know what it's like. You know what it's like too. The job we have been given is our platform. It is the stage on which we stand and walk to bring glory to God. That's what it is. The whole point of the second part of these verses is that those who are saved ought to be different. It shouldn't be like everybody else in the workplace. They gotta be different. Before we knew Jesus Christ, we lived for ourselves. We lived by our own set of rules, by our own set of convictions. We followed the thoughts and the attitudes of our minds and our hearts. But now that we are in Christ, we must live by His. We bring glory to God by no longer stealing, but by laboring, by sweating, and by doing honest work with our own hands, not as men pleasers, but as Christ pleasers. So tomorrow morning when that alarm clock goes off and you don't feel like getting up to go to work, understand that your job is spiritual in nature. And you get up and you go to work and you say, Lord, I want to be used for your glory in this place today. I don't like it. I can't stand my job. You know, I got to tell you, honestly, guys, I love being a police officer, but the last 4 or 5 years of my career, when God was moving me out of policing into pastoral ministry, I didn't like my job. I didn't have the same passion for it as I had when I first started. But you know what? I had to get up every day, and I had to understand that this was the place that God was going to use me. This was where God wanted me right now. And as I went to work with this intention in my heart, Lord Jesus, use me today. Use me in this place today. Help me to be the best what I can be as a cop. I worked in the training branch for 6.5 years. And by God's grace, He used me in that place. And so there's this prohibition, there's this prescription, but there's also this proposition. Look at the text again. It says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands. Why? Why? So that he may have something to share with others who are in need. So the second part of this verse provides yet another reason as to why you and I should work for what we have instead of stealing something that's not rightfully ours, and that is that we might have the resources to be able to help those who are in need. See, when a person steals, they manifest their own selfishness. But when a person works and takes part of what they've earned to bless the lives of others, they demonstrate that God has worked in their hearts and that He's caused them to love others even as He Himself has loved us. I think in that way we reveal a total change of attitude when it comes to our possessions, don't we? We reveal a total change of heart when we take that which we have labored to acquire and we freely give it to others who are in need. Giving to those around us who are in real need is but a reflection of the grace of Jesus Christ towards us. So the Bible says in 1 John chapter 3, by this we know love, that He laid down His life for us. What greater love is there than that? That God Himself would lay down His life for sinful creatures like us. Is there any greater demonstration in the universe of love than that? Is there? Has anybody loved more than Jesus has loved? Nobody. By this we know love. This is how you know love. He laid down His life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. And then Paul puts flesh on what he just said. He says, If anybody has the world's good and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let's not love in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth. James says it like this: if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled without giving the things needed for the body, what good is that? We honor the Lord by doing what He tells us to do. We prove our love for Jesus Christ. We prove our faith in Jesus Christ by living our lives according to His Word. That is not legalism, friends. It is not legalism. It is obedience out of a heart of love. It's the fruit of a transformed life. The Bible says, do not merely listen to the Word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. When we are truly in Jesus Christ, the reality of our salvation will be seen by the way in which we live our lives. We will demonstrate it by turning away from that old life of sin. We demonstrate it by living a new life that does what is right and pleasing in the sight of God. We demonstrate it by loving others and by seeking to be a help and a blessing to them in their lives. Finally, one more point. With this one, I'm going to close. Not only does the Apostle Paul address the arena of our words and our wrath and our work, but he also addresses the arena of our walk. Look at verse 31 and 32. He says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. He's talking to a church here. He's talking to an Ephesian church. That's who he's talking to. Or who he's talking to. In those two verses, I think he's cataloging the final difference that is to mark the children of God. We are being challenged in these two verses to abandon our natural ways, our instinctive ways of interacting with other people. And we're being challenged to adopt a new way of interaction with others that is completely supernatural in nature. It doesn't belong to the flesh. When you and I live like this, we give clear evidence that we've indeed been born from above. We've been born of the Spirit of God. Now, up until now, we've been looking at sins that are mostly external in nature. Lying and stealing and anger and filthy communication are all sins that can so be easily seen by others. Or so they can't be hidden. But now we're moving into sins that are largely sins of the heart. And in Ephesians 4, verse 31, I think Paul lists six sins that are to be abandoned by the children of God. These sins should have no place whatsoever in our lives. They need to be put out of our attitudes. First of all, guys, we are to get rid of all bitterness. You see that in verse 31? Get rid of all bitterness. That word refers to a smoldering resentment or to a grudge-filled attitude. Bitterness in the heart will always fill a person with perpetual animosity. The bitter person is usually sour and often filled with resentment and spite towards somebody else. Maybe it's a spouse. Maybe it's a parent or a brother or a sister. Maybe it's an elder in the church or a deacon in the church, or maybe it's somebody else in the church. Maybe it's a neighbor or a boss or a friend. It really doesn't matter who it is, does it? If there is any bitterness in your heart towards somebody else, the Bible says it must be abandoned. It must be forsaken. It must be put to death. That's what the Bible is saying. And I think bitterness is mentioned first because all of these other attitudes that are mentioned in this verse flow out of bitterness, don't they? Bitterness can be such a destructive thing in our lives. Bitterness will make you sick physically. Bitterness will harm you emotionally. Bitterness will demolish you spiritually. It will eventually destroy your relationship with Jesus Christ and the relationship you have with other people in your life. It doesn't matter how long you nurse a grudge, it's never going to get any better. I think a clear example of the danger of bitterness is an Old Testament man by the name of Ahithophel. He was one of King David's most trusted counselors. When Absalom rebelled against his father, Ahithophel joined in the rebellion because of an injustice that King David had committed against him. I don't know if you realize this, but David committed adultery with Ahithophel's granddaughter, Bathsheba. And Ahithophel could not forgive David for his sin. He couldn't let it go. It ate at him, and it ate at him, and it ate at him day after day after day until his resentment and his hurt and his pain turned into bitterness and poisoned him to the place he actually turned on a trusted friend. He ended up taking his own life. Never allow bitterness to get a hold of you like that. If you allow it to exist in your heart, it will produce this root system inside of you that will grow until it looks like this great big tree inside your life. You've got to deal with your hurts. You've got to refuse to allow them to grow up into a root of bitterness that eventually destroys you, destroys those around you. Secondly, the Bible says we're to get rid of wrath. That word refers to the passion of the moment. It carries the idea of a sudden, violent explosion of anger. In the vernacular, it refers to flipping out. I know people who flip out. I've met them just like, bang, this wild rage. It suddenly takes over them. Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde in 1 second. When we react like that, you got to think of all the damage that's left behind, right? We end up saying things that we know so deeply wound other people. Sometimes we end up doing something that we will have to spend the rest of our lives experiencing and living the consequences. I mean, think of the people that you heard that are the epicenter of that great big explosion that takes place in your life. How many times has it happened in our marriages? How many times has it happened in our churches? For those of us who are in Christ, that should never, ever be. It should never be. It's an oxymoron to be for anybody who's in Christ. Number three, we're to get rid of anger. I'm not going to spend too much time because I've already touched on it. But Paul's referring to the kind of anger here that goes untreated, not dealt with. And he speaks of this deep, brooding, resentful feeling, this internal smoldering that builds up continually. And if that kind of anger is not dealt with, it turns into wrath and eventually into evil actions. And so it's got to be dealt with. It's got to be turned from. It's got to be brought under the rule of Christ. There are people sitting in our churches today in this region who come in looking so good but walk out and they turn into entirely different people as soon as they walk through the front door of their houses. Anger just seems to consume them. And they treat their spouses or their children or their parents or their siblings in unholy and unrighteous ways. And they come to church and sing their songs. Wear their dresses and their suits and look so good to the eyes of others. But behind closed doors, they're nothing like that. You've been transformed by the grace of God. We claim to be in Christ. We claim to have the Spirit living in us. It's got to change our lives. Get rid of anger. That's what Paul's saying. Put it to death. Number four, we're to get rid of clamor or brawling or fighting. Ever is a person losing complete control of their lives. I've seen this so many times in my life as a cop, but sadly I've seen it so many times as a pastor. I've got to tell you a story of a pastor friend of mine who pastored in a small little church in a small little town north of here. He was telling me one day he was sitting in his office and one of the members of the church came in to see him and wanted to talk to him about something that was going on in the church. And he's sitting at his desk and the guy's sitting in front of him and the guy started to get angry. The pastor started to say, just relax, just calm down. And the guy got up and flipped his chair over and put his hand on the pastor's desk and threw everything off the desk and said, come on, you want to go? You want to go? And the pastor's sitting there going, what happened to this guy? He lost it right there in the pastor's office. He wanted to beat the pastor up. That's what Paul's talking about. Get rid of that clamor. Get rid of that brawling. Get rid of that fighting attitude that's inside of you. How can those who claim to follow the Lamb of God, who did not open His mouth, who never made any threats, become brawlers and fighters and arguers in the kingdom of God while claiming allegiance to Jesus Christ? We who have been saved by grace should live a life that is consistent with those who've been redeemed by mercy and by grace. We're to get rid of slander. We are not to use speech that is injurious to another person's good name. When we talk about other people in a negative way, we are guilty of doing just that. And that kind of talk is always the process of a bitter heart. Guys, if we truly love others as we ought to love them, then we will not talk about them in a negative way. We won't gossip about them. We will not wish them evil. We will not hurt their reputation in the eyes of others, but we will seek to build them up instead of tearing them down. If you have got a problem with another believer, then do what Jesus told you to do. Go to that brother in Christ. Go to that sister in Christ and talk to them about it. Seek to build a bridge instead of building a wall. The Bible says as far as it depends on you, try to live at peace with everyone. Can you imagine what our churches would look like if we lived just by that? They'd be beautiful places. And finally, we're to get rid of malice, he says. That word speaks of ill will towards somebody else that manifests itself in a desire to injure them. In other words, it's an attitude of getting even with somebody for what they did or what you believe they did towards you. This is bitterness that's driven you to wretchedness. Malice says this, you hurt me, I'm going to make it my goal to make you pay, and make you pay it does. Malice has destroyed friendships. It's destroyed marriages and families and churches. And the world sees you and I acting like this, it undermines the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it confirms the unbeliever in his rejection of Jesus Christ, does it not? It's got no place in our lives. Because we are in Christ, because we've been born of God's Spirit, the six things that I've just mentioned need to be abandoned. We've got to deal with our bitterness and our wrath and our anger and our fighting and our slander and our malice. They must be forsaken. Why? They grieve the Spirit of the living God. So Paul says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit with whom you've been sealed until the day of redemption. Listen to me, guys. How many of you want to see the Spirit of God at work in Newcastle Fellowship Baptist Church? I want to see Him working in this place. But the only way the Spirit of God will move in this place is if we get rid of these things out of our lives. As long as they exist in us and they exist in this church, if they do, we grieve that precious paraclete. We waste our time in coming together. We're going to turn around and slander and fight and allow bitterness to rule us. Well, some things need to be abandoned, but there's some things that need to be adopted. Look at verse 32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Paul lists three characteristics, I think, in this verse that ought to be true of every single one of us who are believers. These attitudes should stand in place of all those sins listed in verse 31. First of all, you and I are to be characterized by kindness. Kindness, what a strange word in our culture today, right? Kindness. We're to be good, we're to be pleasant, we're to be gracious in our dealings with other people. Jesus said it like this, but love your enemies. Do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. Why? For He is kind to the ungrateful and to the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father in heaven is merciful. Regardless of how others treat us, we must respond by being kind and gentle and gracious in our dealings with them because that pleases God. And we know that that is not always easy. When you and I are mistreated, we naturally want to respond in anger. When we get slandered, we have this natural tendency to want to fight right back. But that's not what we've been called to, right? What does the Bible say? For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow Him in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He didn't revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but He continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. We must follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. We have to work at being kind towards others, and in this way fulfill His law. Number two, I'm going to rush through this. We've got to be tender-hearted. That word speaks of being compassionate towards others. It carries the idea of literally feeling another person's need deep within your own soul. It speaks of a spirit of empathy towards others. Like Jesus, we are to place the needs of others before our very own needs so that we might enter into their sufferings and alleviate them in their pain. That's what Jesus did for us, right? He says, have this in mind in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, though He was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied Himself. That's the way we're supposed to be like. That's what Jesus did for us. He loved us. And when we love Him as we should, then we will love others as we ought. And that love will always be expressed in a tender-hearted compassion towards them. And finally, we're to be characterized by forgiveness. Look at the text again. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Now that word forgive means to pardon someone that has hurt you. The idea is when somebody has hurt you or grieved you or wronged you or wounded you or offended you or sinned against you, that you are to extend to them an absolute and complete forgiveness. And that forgiveness is to be given freely, I believe. It's also to be given immediately, I believe. Whether you think the person who sinned against you deserves it or not, or whether you think whether they've asked you for forgiveness or not, it doesn't matter. The duty of forgiveness does not rest on the person who's wronged us, but it rests on us and on us alone. Now, I'm not denying the fact that healing from the sins that have taken place against us does not involve a process of time, because it does. But I think forgiveness needs to be free. And I think forgiveness needs to be immediate. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 18? Peter comes up to him and says, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times in one day? What does Jesus say to him? I don't say 7 times, Peter, but 77 times. In other words, continually. And how can those of us who have been forgiven so much not forgive those who have sinned against us? I think that's what it means when Jesus said, if anyone will come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. That's what it means to live the crucified life. Pride so often gets in the way when it comes to forgiveness because we want our pound of flesh. But I got to live like what Paul says in Galatians 2 verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ Himself lives in me. I have got to learn to forgive freely and immediately. And it doesn't mean forgetfulness. I will still remember the hurt that has been done to me, but what it does mean is I will neither allow that event or that person to make me bitter or to make me angry. I'll no longer hold the issue against them. I'll no longer carry the issue around in my heart, allowing it to smolder within me, but I will leave it in the hands of God for Him to deal with it in His own time and in His own way. We must forgive others in the very same way that Jesus Christ has forgiven us. I know that is not easy. I know it's not easy, especially if somebody has deeply, deeply wronged you, deeply hurt you. That's why it's supernatural. That's why you need the grace of God. By the way, let me just say this. When we don't forgive others, you know what we do? We end up building our own prison. Did you know that? We end up shackling ourselves with the chains of what's been done to us, and we limit our potential for Jesus Christ, and we enslave ourselves to the sins of others, and we dishonor the Lord, and we dishonor His grace in our lives. And so we have to abandon the activities of the old man. We have to put away that bitterness and that wrath and that anger and clamor and slander and malice. And in order to live like that, like I just said, we must be born again. You must be born of God's Spirit. And if you've been born of God's Spirit, then you must walk by faith, trusting in the Spirit's grace and power to strengthen you to live like that. You also have to adopt the activities of the new man. You have to be kind. Well, we have to be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, even as God has forgiven us. So I want to challenge you this morning as a believer to search your heart. Search your heart in this place today. And ask yourself this question: which man characterizes my life? Is it the old man of the flesh? Or is it the new man that's created after Jesus Christ? Lived out progressively and faithfully and continuously in the power of the Spirit of God. Which man characterizes your life? Let me end with a quote that I started with. Sanctification is no less than for a man to be brought to an entire resignation of his own will to the will of God, and to live in the offering up of his heart continually in the flames of love as a whole burnt offering to Jesus Christ. I pray that God will give each one of us the grace to live like that. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you can only be saved by Him. I encourage you to come to Christ, put your trust in Him. Let Him give you that new heart that you need to live this kind of life. If you want to talk to me about it, you come and see me at the end of the service. I'd gladly sit down with you and talk to you about it. Let's pray. Father, I know that this is a hard message, dear Lord God, but I know that it is a necessary message to be preached in our churches. I know that as a believer, Lord, I need to be reminded of these truths every single day of my life. I pray, Father, for myself, and I pray for everyone in this church that, Lord God, we would live this way because we are in Christ. I pray, Lord God, that You would give us the grace to put on that new man every single day of our lives, to crucify the old man every single day of our lives. The Lord, Your transforming power would touch the arena of our words and of our wrath and of our work and of our walk. I pray that You would purify us inside out. And Father, I'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory for this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.